Good to see you on this Christmas Eve. So glad to see some of your family members with us this morning. And we're just going to consider the work of the Lord during this time, and I hope that you would be challenged. I hope the Spirit of God challenges you this morning as we hear the message and listen to the word preached and listen to it read and consider it and mull over it. And as we partake together of the Lord's Supper, fine time it will be as we consider the things of God. Colossians chapter 1, I want to consider, we're going to start in verse 13. A little odd to be starting there because it kind of breaks the context, but I messed up the order of service, so why not do this, all right? So always keep you guessing. Paul writes to the believers of Colossae, he says, "He, being Christ, or God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son," there's Jesus, "and in His Son," that is Jesus, "in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." He, this Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him, and watch this, and for Him. And He, that is Christ, is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Doesn't sound like an ordinary person to me, does it to you? And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Master, we thank You for Your kindness and bringing us here this morning. Please prepare our hearts to be ready for what You have for us. In the name of Jesus, amen. This morning, as we kind of consider, just in touching what we looked at last week, as we've said, history, both biblical and secular history, have contested the person of Jesus Christ, even since the time of Jesus Christ. In our text today, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul is concerned about his readers understanding who this person of Jesus is. And so he reveals who Jesus is in the context of combating heresy. In other words, Paul is combating a heresy that undermines the true identity of Jesus Christ, and so he makes certain the church is not led astray by the errant or deviant teachers and the doctrines of Jesus that are out there. And this has to be for us too. This has to be the message for us too. It wasn't that he was just simply writing to the church of Colossae. He has to write to Southside Baptist Church, because Christ is attacked today as He was back then. Throughout the first 8 centuries, the history of the church, we see the church fighting off the attacks of the wolves about the person of Jesus, denying who He really is. And so we have to know this, because if we're wrong about Jesus, we're wrong about salvation. There is no margin of error here for us. We can't evangelize believing half-truths about Jesus Christ. We have this message. We can't point someone to look to Jesus if He's not fully God. If we make Jesus out to be something then other than what the Bible truly makes of Him, that is 100% fully human, yet without sin, and 100% fully God, two natures in one person, don't understand that. If we make Him out to be anything other than that, Friends, listen to me. Then there is no name above all other names. There is no rescue for sinners. There is no Emmanuel, God with us. If salvation is going to come to sinners, God must come to us. Period. Paragraph. It's not a politician. It's not an actor. It's not a sports hero. It's not a great humanitarian that must come to us. It is God that must come to us. And this text reminds us, really, of what Christmas is about. I mean, we hear people ask, and I've done it myself, so I don't fault you too much, but we're still asking, and we might want to be careful asking this question. But here it is. We hear people ask, during Christmas time, are you ready for Christmas? You asked it before? Hey, don't raise your hand. We don't want to be embarrassed. I've done it before. I don't mean to, but we ask, and I don't do it much anymore. I try not to do it, but we ask, are you ready for Christmas? I hear people always ask that question. And what they mean usually has nothing to do with the true meaning of Christmas. I mean, we're there, right? We understand that. I mean, what they usually have in mind is, did you get all your gifts wrapped or shopped for? Did you get all your baking done? Are you cooking done? This is the kind of, and that kind of mentality, that kind of Christmas, it's kind of like, I like to deem it as a Martha's type of Christmas. You know Martha, Mary and Martha in the story, when Jesus comes to their house and Martha is all about serving and all about making certain all the details, because it's all in the details. All the details are taken care of, and Jesus, the special guest, is taken care of. So she's doing all this busy work, and that's Christmas. That's Martha's Christmas. Mary's Christmas is what we ought to be doing. Mary's Christmas is just sitting and reveling and marveling and taking and considering and muttering over the biblical meaning of Christmas. I don't really know how to answer that question. Are you ready for Christmas? I don't know how to answer that question outside of the context of for which Christmas is all about. I mean, part of the gospel message that you present and I present as Christians, part of the gospel message is the Christmas story. You understand that, don't you? Every time we share the gospel, we're sharing the Christmas message. So it's not it's a matter not if we're ready, but we better be ready. Because Christmas is every day of our lives as a Christian. I don't mean to disappoint you. I don't mean to throw coal in your stocking, so to speak. But Christmas is every day. Well, you're taking, you're removing the special time. It is special regardless. That's what we have been fine-tuned to believe. We have allowed just that insipid world to come in and just slowly turn our thought processes and slowly get us to this point where now only this time of year can we celebrate the birth of Christ and can it really be special. I don't know how to answer that question. Part of this gospel that we share is not only the Christmas, it's the Easter story. So anytime you share the gospel, guess what? You share the Christmas and the Easter story all at once. That's good news. That's what it's all about. You see, listen to me. If God didn't become man, specifically, if the second person of the triune Godhead did not become man, then there is no one who lived a perfect, sinless life for us, fulfilling all righteousness so that we might have a righteousness whereby we can stand before God. If God did not do that, if the second person of the triune Godhead did not do that, then we are null and void. There is no righteousness for us. We talk about the death of Jesus. I mean, listen, you think about it. If the second person of the Trinity did not become man, if the Son did not become man, there is no perfect sacrifice where blood is shed and the sacrifice dies for sinners. And our sins are removed and we're forgiven. You say, what's the big deal? Listen to me. You need both of those. Theologians would call it the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ. We understand the passive obedience is that Jesus Christ died upon the cross for our sins. But we need more than just that. Don't be alarmed at this, but we need more than just the Jesus dying for our sins. We need the active obedience of Jesus Christ, and that the Bible says when he was baptized, he was fulfilling all righteousness. In other words, through the time of the incarnation, Jesus Christ never sinned one moment of his life. He is the perfect sacrifice dying upon the cross, yes, but he is also this Lamb of God who is without sin and without blemish. And we need both of those, because if we only relied upon the death of Jesus Christ, then all we have is forgiveness of sins. You say, well, isn't that enough? No, it's not enough. We have to have a perfect righteousness, a perfect keeping, fulfilling of the law, whereby we can stand before the presence of God, or there won't be any heaven. And I am saying to you, by the grace of God, that's why those little phrases in the scriptures in the New Testament that teach us that Jesus Christ is without sin make all the difference in the world. Because if you only accept the sacrifice of Jesus, then you are left in a neutral state of forgiveness, but no promised righteousness, no keeping of the law. Listen, I want the death of Jesus to be on me. I want God the Father to see the blood of Jesus on me so that my sins can be forgiven. But at the same time, I want the active obedience of Jesus Christ to be on me, whereby when the Father looks at me, he sees me as having perfectly kept the law because Jesus Christ kept the law. If the second person of the Trinity did not come, there is no active obedience. There is no passive obedience. There is no resurrection that forever conquers the grave and conquers death and removes the sting out of the death's tail. There is no victory. There's no eternal life. There's no personal resurrection if the Son of God did not become man. We're all still in our sins. If we don't have this correct, then tear down your nativity scenes. We have nothing to celebrate. You understand? If Christmas is ever going to mean more than just frantic shopping, overeating, family gatherings, then we have to preserve the doctrine of Jesus Christ. If it means no more to you than bonus pay and time off of work, it's a pitiful thing. And Colossians tells us, Paul reminds us, that the biblical doctrine of Christ is worth defending. So he doesn't want us to forget it. And we're just going to go through this because I want to partake of the Lord's Supper with you together. But in verse 15, he reminds us of the Son. He says, he, that is Jesus, the one who delivered us, the one who came to the cross, he mentions him in verse 14, and the one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus. He's done this work of salvation, the redemption, the delivering. But how do you know it's really salvation? How do you really know that I can depend upon it? How do we know that I'm forgiven of my sins? It's because of the character and the person of Jesus, not just his work. Because you remember, two other people died upon the cross that day when Jesus died. But their death merited nothing for you and me. Their death meant nothing. But what we have upon the cross is none other than the Son of the living God. It's because of who Jesus is. Someone has written that all cults and skeptics have one thing in common. They make Jesus less than God. The Jehovah's Witnesses do it. They make Jesus less than God. They say that he is the first created being. Listen, my friends. 1,000 people can give their lives for you, but only one of those will merit salvation. There has been one death that matters more to people, and it's the death of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is Emmanuel, God with us. And without minimizing the work of those who put their lives on the line every day, first responders and veterans and good Samaritans, I'm telling you, the sacrifice of Jesus is the only one that makes an eternal difference. He is said to be the image of the invisible God. And when you think of image, it's a Greek word where we get our word icon from. It means a perfect replica, a precise copy. He is the duplicate. He is not simply a picture that looks like God. He is God. He is the perfect replica of God. He is the precise and absolute correspondence, one writer said, the perfect visible manifestation of God who is invisible. Someone has said that in their case, the Bible says in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, who is exactly God, who is the replica of God. He's not just an outline of God. He is fully God. Hebrews 1:3 would say that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds all the universe by the word of His power. So Jesus is said to be identical in substance to God, thus fully God. All His attributes, everything that makes God, God, Jesus has. Jesus possesses. He has the honor of the Father, the attributes of the Father. He has the names of the Father, the deeds of the Father, the seed of the Father. He lacks nothing of what it means to be God. Remember back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, that man was said to be created in the image of God with a sense of dominion over God's creation. He has a sense of authority. He carries a likeness to God in the sense that he is a rational creature, that he has dominion and takes authority, that he can love, that he can have relationships. Man was created in God's image, but man is not God. Jesus, the Son Himself, is God. He is the image of the invisible God. So much so, verse 18 of the same passage, chapter 1, says that He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, and in everything becomes preeminent. Verse 19, for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Chapter 2, verse 9, for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells in body. Chapter 2, verse 3, Jesus and Jesus are hidden all the treasures and wisdom of knowledge. Romans chapter 9 verse 5 says it is the Christ who is God over all. You're not with me. Just stay with me, beloved. Philippians 2 6 says that Jesus is in the form of God. He is the exact nature. The word form means the exact nature of something. Not a similar nature, but the exact nature, possessing all the characteristics. So to say that Jesus was in the form of God means that He is equal with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Paul writes in a doxology in 1 Timothy 1:17, he says, to the King of the ages, the immortal, the invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Right? Jesus Christ is not simply the outline of God. He is fully God. And why is this significant? Why is it significant that Jesus is fully God? If you want to see and to know God, you look to Jesus Christ. That's what He's saying. You believe in Jesus Christ. He is very God, a very God. Jesus said, anyone who has seen Me has seen the Father. Jesus has said, I and the Father are one. I don't understand all of that. But all I'm saying is that this Christmas is not about frantic shopping, overeating, family gatherings. It's about us bearing witness to God becoming flesh and revealing His love towards man. Neither God the Father nor God the Son existed without the other. They've always been. So this kind of changes things, doesn't it? About how we celebrate, shouldn't it? Can I give you a little hint here? Hallmark does not have the answers to Christmas. Now, I'm a sappy kind of guy. I love to cry. I love to watch chick flicks. I admit it. I'm a chick flick watcher, right? I like to cry. I like to light all that. But I'm telling you, any one of us in this room can write a Hallmark Christmas story. Anyone in this room. It's the same story. Somebody's either coming out of a serving in a homeless shelter or a kennel or something like that, and they meet and love at first sight. One from a big city, one from a small country. Big city comes back home, and you know, all of the same stuff. Just different actors, different clothes. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? And yet you still watch it. You still watch it. I do too. But Hallmark doesn't have the answers. They don't. I was watching one the other day, or just last night, I think. Just little tidbits of it, not the whole thing, of course. But this is what one of the actresses said. This is what Christmas is all about. It's about family time and us giving, showing acts of kindness and going out of our way to be benevolent. You know, this kind of thing. Well, okay, let's take, if that is the sincere meaning of Christmas. It's a special time of year to do these acts of kindness and show love for one another. So after Christmas, let's just go on hating one another again. Is that the idea? Isn't that ridiculous? So the fact that in Christ, the Godhead dwells. The fact that Jesus Christ is God. And He came to be born and had to be born as a human being in order to carry out the penalty of death, because God, who is a spirit, cannot die physically, and we need the physical death of God Himself to be able to take our sins. So God becomes flesh for a reason. Not just so we can have clever stories to tell at this time of year, to inspire us to act greater works of kindness or acts of kindness and benevolence or giving. That's not it. Jesus Christ, yes, the greatest of all examples. No one could ever reach that height, but I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is more than an example. He's more than a great teacher. He's more than a prophet. He's God. And God became flesh so that his flesh can give the sin or bear the sins of the world upon Himself. He had a reason to come. And so it gives us a reason to celebrate. And actually gives us something to celebrate. You have something to celebrate as a Christian. You do. So I'm not randomly just giving gifts because I'm supposed to. I actually have a reason to celebrate. Jesus, the very image of the invisible God, a God who is eternal, thus making Jesus eternal. The Son didn't come into existence when He was born of the Virgin Mary. The Son has always been in existence. He is the eternal Son of God. There's a big difference there. This Son has always existed as a second person of the triune Godhead. Christ is said to be the image of the invisible God, but watch out, we're almost through. For by Him, or He is the firstborn of all creation, last part of verse 15. And then He says, for by Him, that is Jesus, all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him, right? And He is before all things, and in Him all things whole are held together. When you hear that He is the firstborn of all creation, skeptics would decry that this means that Christ is a created being. This doesn't hold true. Because the word for firstborn, prototokos, it doesn't describe the origin where he came from. It describes the rank of someone, where he's at. It's used positionally, as a positional sense. The Jehovah Witness and the old Arian heresy that deny or said that Jesus Christ was merely a created being said that this meant that Jesus was the first created being. But Paul would have used another Greek word for that if he wanted to say the first created. He said he's the firstborn, and this means first in rank. It's a positional sense. It conveys something of primacy. It conveys priority. It conveys supremacy. So Jesus is the supreme one. And this word, Prototokos, in a Hebrew family, was the heir. He was the ranking one. He was the one who had the rights of inheritance. And in the royal family, one writer said, the Prototokos had the right to rule. The rabbis called Israel, not Ishmael's, Abraham's firstborn. You remember Jacob and Esau? Though Esau was born chronologically before Jacob, Jacob was called the firstborn. He's not talking about who was came out of the womb first. He's talking about rank of David. And in Psalm 89, I will make him the firstborn of the highest of the kings of the earth. What is the firstborn? He describes it, the highest of all the kings of the earth. So I'm saying this. When Paul says that he is the firstborn of all creation, he is saying that Jesus is the king of all the kings. That Jesus is the Lord of everyone who claims to be a Lord. He is. And so Jesus has the right to inheritance. He is the ranking person. He is the Lord of all. He is the heir of all creation. Jesus is the one who belongs the right and the dignity of the firstborn in relation to every creation, Hendrickson said. How is this exhibited? And we'll close with this. How do I see this carried out? How do I see Jesus as being the supreme one, as being the first? Well, it's carried out in the fact that he is creator. Did you notice that in verse 16? For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or authorities. He's creator. By Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who has always existed, was the agent of creation. All things were created by him. So Jesus can't be the first created being, as the skeptics and the cults would say, and at the same time be creator. We don't seek help. We don't seek restoration. We don't seek forgiveness and healing from a mere creature. We don't worship a mere creature. We seek all these things and we worship the Creator, who is God. And Paul says, Jesus is God. He's Creator. He is pre-existent. He's always existed. He is sovereign, whether thrones or dominions. He says, look in verse, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is primary. Verse 17 says, he is before all things, and all him all things hold together. As creator, he is before all things that he created. He is the sustainer, that in him all things hold together. Came across a little something that kind of is written a while back. So, you know, there's always new explorations. And John MacArthur said the expanse of creation is absolutely staggering. He said, you ever reflect on the size of the universe? He says, if it doesn't give you a majestic idea of God, you really haven't considered it. A hollow ball the size of our sun, for example, would hold 1,200,000 planets the size of the Earth, with room for 4,300,000 more globes the size of our moon. The nearest star, Alpha Centauri, is 5 times larger than the sun that can hold all of what I just told you about. One star, visible in the constellation Orion, is 248 times larger than our sun that can hold all the things that I just told you about. Arcturus is more than 10 times larger than that. No wonder Job expressed in his awe of God this way: how should man be just with God if he will contend with him? He cannot answer him, which maketh Arcturus and Orion and Pleiades. A ray of light travels at 186,000 miles a second, so a beam of light from here will reach the moon in a second and a half. Imagine you could travel that fast. You could reach Mercury in 4.5 minutes. Getting to Jupiter would take about 35 minutes. If you decided to go on, you could get to Saturn in about an hour, but it'd take 4 years and 4 months to get to the nearest star. Traveling at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per miles a second. A second. Traveling just to the edge of our galaxy, the Milky Way, would take you about 100,000 years. Traveling at that rate. And if you could count the stars as you travel, you would find about 100 billion in the Milky Way alone, our galaxy. If you wanted to explore other galaxies, you would have literally billions to choose from. The size of the universe is incomprehensible. And where did it come from? Did it come from some primordial swamp, some big explosion? No, it is God. God did all of this. And at the same token, it is said that Jesus Christ is the creator of all of this. So we have something to celebrate this morning, right? Because he's a creator and he's a redeemer. Christmas is a celebration of God's love towards man. So enjoy giving, enjoy celebrating, enjoy your family. But don't celebrate the wrong thing. You celebrate and remember, I am celebrating God's love towards man. Because Jesus Christ was born to die. John Calvin said that we must be careful not to look for him, that is God, anywhere else. For apart from Christ, whatever offers itself to us in the name of God will turn out to be an idol. Be careful. Be careful. And so I rejoice with you, beloved. For today we understand this is a special time. Let's rejoice that we celebrate God's love towards man. Let's pray together.